the reading. It's Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate.
Let us pray. Our God, we pray that you will speak to us today and that we will hear your voice. We pray that we will open our ears, our eyes, and our hearts to all that you would have to say and to do with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we heard how David, the youngest of Jesse's sons, became Samuel's and God's chosen one. Samuel went to visit Jesse, and as each one of the boys was led out in turn from oldest down to youngest, they were each rejected. The brightest, the smartest, the strongest, they were all lacking something. And what they were lacking was that they were not God's choice. Samuel asked if there was anyone left, and he was certain that God couldn't possibly have made a mistake and sent him to the wrong house, the wrong family. And Jesse said, well, there was one boy, the youngest, but he was out in the fields looking after the sheep. Jesse hadn't even considered that he should call him in when Samuel came to offer a sacrifice and to share a feast with Jesse and his family. But when Samuel saw this good-looking young man, God told him that this was the one, and Samuel anointed David to be Israel's king. Well, that was all very well, but there wasn't actually a vacancy at that time in the king department, because there was already someone occupying Israel's throne. And so what do you do if you've been anointed king, but there's already someone who wears the crown? Well, if you're Prince Charles, you go around opening schools and hospitals, growing organic vegetables and selling expensive biscuits. But then he's always known that one day he was likely to be king. And more importantly, the Queen has always known that too. But David was in a different situation. Although Saul was king, he must have sensed that his days were numbered. He disobeyed the Lord, and Samuel had told him that the Lord had rejected Saul as king and that he would be replaced by another. No time frame for this regime change was discussed, but Saul knew that it was coming. But little did Saul realize that when David, a skilled musician, came to his home to entertain him and help him relax, that he was being serenaded by the boy who would be king. Things changed when Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, called for an opponent from among the Israelites to take him on. And when none of Saul's troops fancied the job, David, still working in the fields, begged for the opportunity to take on this man mountain. And take him on he did. Armed only with his shepherd's weapon of a sling and stones, he defeated Goliath, changing his and Saul's world forever. David became part of Saul's household, and a deep bond formed between David and Saul's son, Jonathan. David showed great prowess as a warrior, his skill and courage having been developed, protecting his father's sheep. Saul gave David a high office in his army, and soon he was known throughout the land. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. The women of Israel danced and sang. And Saul was not a happy man. Was this the moment that he realized how Samuel's prophecy would be fulfilled? Well, whether or not this was the case, we learn from 1 Samuel 18, verse 9, that from this time Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Israel continued to be at war with the nations around them, and both Saul and David were independently at times waging war against the Philistines and the Amalekites particularly. In one final battle for Saul, he saw his son Jonathan killed, causing him to take his own life in grief. And David lamented Saul and Jonathan and was then anointed king over Judah. That left a large part of the country still supporting Saul's house, and it took many more battles before David was crowned king over Israel. Having been made king, he conquered the Canaanite city of Jerusalem, and David had his fortress built on Mount Zion. David continued to fight off those other nations that tried to attack Israel, and he continued to extend Israel's boundaries and make them secure to something like the extent that Israel's boundaries were after the 1967 war. And those boundaries continue to be deeply significant for 21st century Zionists, Jews. David was a good king, but he wasn't a perfect man. He took another man's wife and had the husband killed to cover up his own sin. And there were repercussions in his own family. The Old Testament sees the bad things that happened in David's family as punishment for sin. Present-day psychologists would perhaps see what happened as the inevitable consequences of being part of a dysfunctional family. Tamar, the full sister of David's eldest son, Absalom, was raped by her half-brother, Amnon. And Absalom took revenge on Amnon on his sister's behalf, and he was banished from home for 3 years. But Absalom continued to retain a grievance against his father, and he revolted against him, claiming the crown for himself. Joab, the commander of David's army, confronted Absalom's forces, which were completely routed, and Absalom was killed. And David again mourned, this time for his own son. He was shaken by all this that had come to him, and he wept for his son. In his old age, in David's old age, it becomes clear that Adonijah, the oldest surviving of David's son, is the natural heir. But natural is not the same as inevitable. Last week, the American Republican Party were holding something like televised auditions for the candidate who will oppose the Democratic Party's incumbent president, Barack Obama. It doesn't really seem long since Obama took office, but one of the first things those who support a successful candidate have to do is either ensure he or she gets elected next time, or if they've already served 2 terms, to make sure that a suitable successor is found in good time. You see, succession is always an issue for those in power and for those who want to be in power. A stable succession is good for a nation, but it's also good for a ruling party or a ruling dynasty. The most turbulent times in British history have been when the succession has been in doubt, and so pretenders to the throne have come forward. That's true in contemporary politics, in British history, and it was certainly true in the history of ancient Israel. While Adonijah was in pole position as the eldest son, there was manoeuvring going on behind him. And in this situation, where the aging king had multiple wives, it's often the case that a mother will seek to promote her son over the sons of her co-wives. And that was the case with Bathsheba. She, who was David's favourite wife, encouraged David to declare her son Solomon as his successor, and it was to Solomon that David gave his final instructions and his blessing. When we reenacted the story of Jesse's sons last week, it was a little confusing in that our Solomon's son, Toby, was playing the part of David. But no doubt Titi was able to explain the situation to him afterwards. Well, if Titi were the Old Testament Solomon's wife, she would be in good company, as the Bible estimates, and presumably when the figures get so large, they must be estimates, that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Solomon was known for his great wisdom. But he must also have been pretty good at keeping a diary with so many women at his behest. If he had each of the women accompany him for one day at a time, I reckon that would mean he wouldn't see the same woman twice in a 3-year period. And one may think that was a good way of keeping a marriage fresh. Solomon must also have been pretty good at languages, as a number of these wives were foreign princesses. And then, of course, there was his famous dalliance, whether true or not, with the Queen of Sheba. But apart from his accumulation of wives, another of Solomon's claims to fame was his building of Israel's first temple. And it's this that we're going to be concentrating upon this morning. The psalm that Linda read to us has the subheading, A Song of Ascents of Solomon. And these little snippets of information tell us something about the psalm. There are 15 psalms that are designated as songs of ascent. Psalms 120 to 134. They're fairly short and generally cheerful and hopeful, not something that can always be said of the psalms. Most of these songs of ascent mention Jerusalem or Zion at some stage, and it's believed that they were used as part of a procession up to the temple at Mount Zion, and hence the name that they've been given. But what are those last two little words of Solomon? Well, the Old Testament Psalms are usually associated with David, while the Proverbs are linked to Solomon and his renowned wisdom. And you'll remember the famous case where he determined the real mother of a child by offering to saw the baby in half. It's worth noting that this is deemed no longer appropriate under Baptist Union guidelines for safe working practices with children. Having said that, David, the musician who initially charmed Saul, was connected to the hymns of Israel, and Solomon, the wise man with the wisdom of Israel, Solomon seems to have muscled here in on his father's territory, in on the Psalms. The word of Solomon in this context need not mean that Solomon wrote the psalm himself. Quite often the sense can often be more like that French expression, à la, meaning in the style of. And so if this psalm is in the style of Solomon, what might that suggest to us? Well, there are three ways in which this psalm is linked to Solomon. In verse 2, the psalm refers to those God loves, his beloved. And his beloved, or the Hebrew translation of that, was the name that God gave to Solomon at his birth, Jedidiah, loved by God. And then there's the reference to a man with a quiver full of sons. The Bible tells us that Solomon had 1,000 women at his disposal. So it actually mentions hardly any of his children, but there can't have been many quivers that were more full than Solomon's, one would imagine. And the final link between Solomon and this psalm is the style in which it's written. It's very much composed in the style of a proverb, which we know to be Solomon's forte. But what do we make of what this psalm is saying? It's likely that these psalms were written sometime after Israel's exile had ended. For around 60 years, the people of Jerusalem and the surrounding country had been forced to live in a foreign land in Babylon, under the rule of a foreign king amongst people who worshipped a foreign god. But their time of captivity came to an end when Cyrus the Great, ruler of the Persian Empire, conquered the empire of the Babylonians and granted Israel her freedom. Not all of those who had been taken to Babylon returned home. Some had settled down in Babylon. They'd built houses, they'd started families, their children were just coming up to GCSEs, and it was difficult for them to move school at that time. But those who did return began to plan for the rebuilding of the temple. And after the temple was complete, perhaps the words of this psalm were intended to be good advice to those pilgrims. Because this psalm is about priorities. Unless our plans are God's plans, unless we have turned our will to God's, then we're wasting our time. And that wasn't the first time that we find that message for this time about people needing to get their priorities in order. The prophet Haggai spoke God's word to Israel in the time immediately following the end of the exile. God spoke to the people and accused them of getting their priorities back to front in that they were living, the prophet said, in panelled houses while God's house still laid in ruins, just as the Babylonians had left it when they destroyed it. The prophet went on to say, "You've planted much, but you've harvested little. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways." In other words, things go awry when you don't get your priorities right. But the psalmist was suggesting that this wasn't just a case of getting out of sync with God's plan. It was also about working smart, not hard. Working hard, getting up early and working beyond sundown might make us feel like we've put in a good shift. But if it's not what God requires of you, then it's in vain. As Alan Sugar might have said, you can lie in bed all day and lose money, why go out to work and lose it? If you're not doing God's work, why work yourself to death? You see, this psalm makes it clear that if the work you do is God's, then he will give you rest. He will give you sleep. He will give you the opportunity for recharging your batteries. The second part of the psalm takes on a new theme, but there is a pun that links verses 3 to 5 and the first two verses. The Hebrew word for sons is very similar to the word for builders, and it takes us back to the very nature of the house that Solomon built. Solomon was the third and final king to rule over Israel with its boundaries spread that wide. After him, there was a violent dispute over succession, and that ended with Solomon's kingdom being split in two, north and south, the north being much larger than the south. And Solomon's descendants, they ruled over just a small area of land, although that land did include Jerusalem. Solomon, who inherited a united kingdom from his father, ended up passing on just a small territory to his son. So what went wrong? Today and next week we're looking at Solomon, his successes and his failures, and today we start by looking at his building of the temple. The first promise that God would build a house came in 2 Samuel 7. David spoke to Nathan, his prophet, and listening ear, and said that it didn't seem right that he was living in a palace of the finest cedar timber while the Ark of God, well, it remained in just a tent. But that same night, Nathan received a word from the Lord for David in which God said that rather than David build him a house, he would build David a house. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so we understand that the house of God would build for David, the house that God would build for David would not be a house of bricks and stone, but it would be a dynasty of sons, a quiver full of sons, as the psalmist put it. God would have a house, but it would not be David who would build it. Rather, it will be David's son, Solomon. As is often the case with fathers and sons, David and Solomon were different in some ways and similar in others. David achieved his success by military prowess. In contrast, Solomon wasn't a military leader, and the prestige of his rule was established on the back of his building program. And that led to his unpopularity with his own people, many of whom were used as slave labor. It was considered acceptable to use a defeated nation's people as slave labor. It was quite unheard of for a king of Israel to use his own people in that way. And while David united his people, Solomon did not. And on his death, his son Rehoboam failed to get the support of 10 of the 12 tribes. And so the kingdom was divided. Unless the Lord build the house, those who build it labour in vain. And that was true for Israel and its dynasty of kings. It was true for David's and Solomon's families. And it's true for us. It's true for us. One of the things that we've been considering in our deacons' meetings is how we should function as a church. Should we see ourselves as people-centred, cutting our coat to suit our cloth? Or should we be program-centred, carrying on as we've done and plugging holes in leadership and in rotas as they appear? Or should we be mission-focused, setting our agenda based on what we believe that God would have us do? After some discussion at our meeting last week, we decided that all three elements are actually important as we seek to lead the work of our church. It's important that we understand the characters of the people who make up this congregation. God has given us gifts, and he's done so through each of us. It's important that we understand the different tasks that need to be fulfilled in a Christian congregation, and to determine which are essential and which are perhaps just desirable. And how are we to get done what needs to be done? But we must also seek to understand God's will for us. How does God want us to use what he has given us so that we can most effectively share in his mission to his world? The psalm that we've read makes it clear that earnestness and hard work are not sure ways to build God's house. Effort and seriousness are appropriate if that means that we're not taking lightly God's call to mission. But we should remember that the psalmist also writes, "In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves." Don't work hard, work smart. We could steal that for use within the context of a Christian congregation, because for us, working smart is working in tune with God's plan. Our church meetings are not like the meetings of a residents' association. We don't come together to express opinions, but to listen to what God would say to us through one another. Considering the implications this has for us is going to be one of our themes for the next few months. What is it that God would have us do? Where do we need to focus our attention? How do we use what God has given us to best effect? Because unless the Lord builds the house, all we have is a building in which a social club of well-intentioned people meet. "If you build it, he will come," was a line from a film. And too often it's how we understand the church. But we need to go back to the Psalms to understand the covenant that we have with God. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labour in vain. We're not building something for God to come and bless. We're asking God to include us in his mission to his world. David and Solomon had times when they were fully in tune with God's will for Israel. But they and their heirs found that things went badly wrong when they took their eye off the ball. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labour in vain." May this house be a home for the family of God. Amen.